This morning's reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippian church, chapter 1. And this can be found on your Bibles, the church Bibles, on page 1179. Philippians chapter 1, and we're commencing at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, Derek, for reading that for us. I was thinking it's sort of a strange thing, really, what Christians do. We look at words that were written almost 2,000 years ago by people that are long dead, that we don't know personally, and yet we do that week by week, and we think that somehow there's something in that for us. It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? You think, why? What's the point of that? How could this have any relevance to me today in the 21st century? Well, the reason is because God is at work. And the God who transcends time and space was working through this man, Paul. I've never met him, but God was at work in him, speaking through him to certain people, the Philippians that I've never met. But because he is outside of time and space, he enters into time and space then so many years ago, it still has relevance to me today, because it's about the God who is working in this world, which he created, which he enters into. But we need help, really. We need God's help when we look at these letters that are written so many years ago, because there is a gap of history, a gap of culture that has to be overcome. But because God is at work, he can do that in us. So let me just pray that God helps us, helps me, because I need it. And this is a series of on prayer, and to be honest, I'll admit I haven't prayed enough about this. So I'm going to do that now, and you do it with me, and pray that God will help us. Heavenly Father, we need your help. We trust that you are good, that you were good to Paul, that you were good to the Philippians, and you're good to us. And you want us to know you. You want us to love you. And part of the way you help us do that is through speaking to us now by your Spirit what you spoke through someone so many years ago. And please help it to make sense to me and to all of us here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see if... There we go. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 1 today, verses 3 to 11. And this sermon comes in a series of sermons that we've been looking at all summer term on great prayers. And I had a look at the term card, and I believe that all the great prayers are Paul's prayers, actually. They all come from letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And although it's a series sort of on the prayers of Paul, it's not necessarily about prayer, if that makes sense. Because what we're looking at what Paul is praying, and he may not be praying about prayer. He may be praying about other things. But I think we'll learn some things that are useful for our prayer life when we look at this man and what was important to him, what he care to go to God with and to pray about. So I think sort of indirectly in a way, we'll learn some things that are useful for our prayer life. But we're also going to learn some things today, I hope, that are sort of let us know about what the Christian life is, what living the Christian life today, what it might look like. So I have a title for today's message, and it's this. I don't know if you can see it. It's kind of sun shining in. But it's the Christian life. Is it a diet pill, or is it an intensive diet and exercise regime? I don't know if some of you have seen recently on the BBC, there's been a program called The People Who Made Us Thin. Has anybody watched some of those programs? Yep. I haven't seen all of them, but the one I saw was focusing on how basically it's all about the money. People are trying to make money to sort of to make us thin, and part of the ways they do that is obviously through the pharmaceutical companies. And the pharmaceutical companies pump millions, billions of dollars into coming up with a pill that we can just pop in our mouths, the fat will melt away, and we'll be thin. Well, hopefully there's no side effects. The problem is there's always side effects, and it doesn't work, right? So the program is basically saying it's all a bunch of bunk, it's a bunch of nonsense, it doesn't work, you've got to make good choices, you've got to eat right, and you've got to exercise, right? It's things that we all know, but hey, the BBC needs something to put on, so they put that on to tell us. So what's the Christian life like? Is it kind of like a pill? We just take it and everything's boom, done, perfect. Or is it a bit more like the intensive diet and exercise regime? You might already know the answer to the question, but I think that'll come clear as we go through. So this is where we're headed. I'm just going to give you a bit of an outline. If you're a note taker and you like to take notes, maybe this will be helpful for you. If you find like the stuff that you see on the screen helpful, but you don't like to take notes, come tap me on the shoulder afterwards and I'll be happy to email this to you. I don't take notes. I don't like to take notes. Maybe you don't. But maybe you'd like something you can read later. So let me know. I'd be happy to give you the PowerPoint. But this is where we're going. Thankfulness and joy is going to be the sort of first point that we're going to be looking at. And you'll see those two words come up in verses 3 and 4. Then we're going to move on to verses 5 and a bit of 7. And we're going to look at the particular cause for Paul's thankfulness and joy. And that particular cause is his partnership in the gospel, and we'll talk about what that means. Then we're going to see that the gospel itself, or what God is doing through the proclaimed message of the good news of who Jesus is, we'll see that that has an effect, and it's doing something, it's working in the Philippians themselves. And then we're going to see that this partnership that Paul has with the Philippians in the gospel is a warm sort of thing. It's a warm relationship. It's not sort of a cold, sort of calculated business-type relationship. And then finally, we're going to look at Paul's sort of specific request that he makes, because everything sort of in verses 3 to 8, it's almost kind of more general things that he says about the Philippians. But then he gets more specific, and he prays some specific details for the Philippians. And I think it's in those specific details that the third point, that the gospel is at work in the Philippians, sort of gets fleshed out. It helps us to see what does it actually look like? What does it mean for us to hear the good news about who Jesus is? And what does that look like in my life? Like, how does it change me? How does it shape me? What's that process all about? So that's what we'll be seeing in the last bit. So we're pretty much just going through verse by verse. Let's jump in then to the first point and think about thankfulness and joy. Now, I've got a question to help us get into this topic, and it's this question. Why were we created? That's a pretty big question, isn't it? I don't know what your week's been like. I've actually been on holiday, but sometimes, have you ever had the holidays where you need a holiday from the holiday? And I think, in a way, it was nice, it was busy, we went to the seaside, but with small kids, you know, that can be draining and things. And then we went to Hampton Court Palace on Friday, which was great, but, you know, showed my lack of patience and all those sorts of things. And so in a way, and I've had this sermon in my mind, and Bill put me on the spot last week saying, you know, you ready, Wes? And well, not quite. And I didn't really have a lot of time to look at it this week, so I sort of feel a bit everywhere, my mind does. And so to throw out a question like that, why are you created, you might be thinking, what? I don't have the mental capacity to be thinking about such questions. And we often don't ask those questions and we don't think about them much. It's not something that when you're at work and you're going for your tea break and you see your colleague and say, you know, why were we created? You know, we just don't do it. But those are the most important questions in life. Why are we here? What's it all about? What's our purpose? And we may not articulate those questions, but we definitely feel those questions. We feel them. What's it all about? Why am I here? Well, another way to think about this question is to sort of reword it. And I'm going to reword it going to a thing called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm sure all of you have it on your bedside table and you refer to it very often. But it's catechism is a series of questions and answers. And it's sort of a tool that's been used in the church for many, 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 many years. And it's a way to sort of come to grips with what this Christian faith is all about. So you get asked a question. Why does God do this? And then you get an answer. And you sort of learn the question and answers to help you sort of digest what the Christian life is all about. Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, the first question. And the first question rephrases this basically, and it says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Why are we created? What's our purpose? What's the main reason we're here? And I think the answer to that question, or at least part of it, not a full answer, but part of the answer, is that thankfulness and joy. That is sort of key. Those two words are key to coming to grips, to understanding what life is about. Thankfulness and joy. Well, the Westminster Catechism answers the question this way, and I think it picks it up and it'll help us to see what I'm trying to say. It says that the chief end of man, why we're here, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So enjoy Him forever, that makes sense, right? That picks up on the joy theme. We're meant to enjoy God. But what does it mean to glorify God? Well, I think part of this idea of glorifying God is wrapped up in this idea of thankfulness. And in Greek, the words are actually quite close together as far as thankfulness and joy. They have the same root. Let's go back to the garden quickly. God created the world, right? He created Adam and Eve. He created them. He put them in the garden. It was perfect. Everything was good. They had all they needed. God said, I'm going to put you here, and what I want you to do is to look after this, to tend this, to keep it. I think the idea is that God was saying, you're going to be sort of my sub-rulers in this world that I created. I'm giving you the great privilege of working with me in this creation. What should the response have been? Well, the response should have been this, thankfulness and joy. It should have been kind of what you see how Adam responds when he gets Eve. Whoa, great. Now I've got someone to help me, and he's thankful to God. He's praising God. That's the idea of creation. We sort of take all that God gives us, and we give it back to Him. And we say, thank you. We glorify you. You're the giver. We just receive the gifts. What a God you are. We get to enjoy you. And we enjoy you through the gifts. And it's not so much that we enjoy the gifts as an end in themselves, but they are a means by which we can commune, fellowship, glorify, enjoy God. Thankfulness and joy. That's what the Christian life is all about. However, we all know that from the very beginning, it went wrong. They didn't do this, right? Human beings didn't do this. They said, instead of being thankful and rejoicing, there was really ingratitude and apathy, rebellion, choosing created things over the Creator Himself. And the predicament now that we're all in is that we can't do this. We can't do it. We cannot be thankful and rejoice in God, but for, or except because of, the gospel. Okay, the good news. What is the gospel? Well, the good news is essentially that God said, I'm not going to leave you in the state of rebellion, rejection, apathy, ingratitude. I'm going to rescue you. And of course, when he did it, he stepped into creation, the creation that was broken. He, in his son Jesus Christ, lived that perfect life of thankfulness and gratitude towards his Father, lived the life that I should have lived, that you should have lived, and died the death that I deserve and that you deserve for our ingratitude towards God. He makes it possible for us to have this life, to be able to live life as we should. And the result, then, is that in all aspects of the Christian life, we can be joyful. So anything that comes my way, I have a child, I can be thankful to God for that child, ultimately because of what happened through Jesus. He rescued me. He saved me. That's where my joy and everything rests. It's there. And out of that springs thankfulness and joy for all other things. And if we're thinking about Paul's prayer, how he begins, he's thankful for the Philippian believers. You see that in verse 3. Every time he remembers them, he thanks God for them. And as he prays for them, he always makes his prayer with joy. Those two pillars, thankfulness and joy. This idea of joy comes up over and over again in the letter to the Philippians, so we know it's a key thing. In Thessalonians, Paul talks about how we should give thanks in all circumstances. We should be rejoicing always. That is sort of the heartbeat of the Christian life, and it's based on what God has done for us in the gospel. So Paul then has a specific thing that he is thankful and joyful for, and we see that in verse 5. His specific thing that he's thankful for and rejoicing about is this partnership that he has in the gospel. So again, the gospel's key, it's sort of the foundation of his thankfulness and joy, his partnership in the gospel with the Philippian believers. What does that mean? What does partnership in the gospel mean? Well, let's look at each of the different elements of that, the partnership element and then the gospel element. So first of all, what is partnership? I was listening to a sermon by a guy called Don Carson, you might know him, on this to try to help me get my head around what was going on. And he had a good way of looking at partnership that I thought was helpful, and maybe it'll be helpful for you to understand what Paul means when he says that you're my partner in the gospel. And that word there, partner, translated in ESV, can also be translated fellowship. So a partnership in the gospel or a fellowship in the gospel. What does that mean? Well, he said this. He said that partnership or fellowship means a mutual commitment to a certain enterprise. It's the shared goal which shapes everything for both parties. Okay, the shared goal that shapes everything for both parties. So we have Paul and we have the Philippians. They're in a fellowship together, a partnership. And that's all based on the fact that they each have the sort of same reason for being, the same reason for existing. Their goal for living is the same. So where they're headed, it's the same thing. And that shapes how they interact with each other because they're going to the same place and they have the same thing that's shaping their lives. That's what fellowship or partnership is all about. But of course, it's a partnership about something or in something, and we see that it's a partnership there in verse 5 in the gospel. So what's the gospel? Hey, well, we just covered that, didn't we? The gospel is the fact that God is at work. God has done something. He's provided a way to rescue us from our ingratitude, our unthankfulness, which leads to death apart from God. He's acted to save in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is a good news. It's a message about these things that God has done that people have to hear and respond to. So Paul's gospel partnership, the fellowship in the gospel with the Philippians, is tied to that element. They are working together to make sure that other people have an opportunity to hear this good news about who Jesus is so that they can be changed by it. So there's a couple elements to that. They have a shared commitment to that gospel being proclaimed. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 10 and following, you'll see kind of what this partnership may have looked like, how the Philippians were helping, involved in Paul's ministry, his mission, to let people know about who Jesus is. So if you turn to 4:10, a couple pages over, he says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So Paul's saying, you are able now, as Philippians, it's great that you can show your concern for me. And that's probably concern in a practical sort of way, maybe a financial way. They weren't able to for some reason, but now they're able to again. And he sort of clarifies what that's about and what this partnership has looked like in the past. If you flip down to 14, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. So Paul says, hey, you Philippians, you were unique. Out of all the churches that you know I went had a part of, you guys were sort of with me in a way that others weren't. You had that shared commitment, that same goal to see other people hear the good news that you heard through me about who Jesus is. And you were willing to take out your pocketbook and to give. Maybe send Paul food, maybe send him clothes when he was at need. They were willing to be on board with him. They had that shared commitment. But I think it's maybe even a bit more than that. It's not just that they were sort of had the same end goal, wanting more people to hear about Jesus. That's definitely it. But they also had a shared experience of that gospel. So it wasn't sort of a cold kind of business-like partnership. Dragon's Den. People might watch Dragon's Den, right? What happens in Dragon's Den? Well, someone comes in, they pitch an idea to the dragons to get money, an investment, right? So they say, I've got this thing that's going to make people's lives better, you know, give me X number of pounds and for X number of equity in my company. Well, that sort of partnership is usually all about the money, the end result. Yeah, I'll give you some money if I can see that I'm going to get even more money back. I don't particularly have to know you, like you that much, but if we're going to make money, I'm in, right? I don't think Paul's partnership or fellowship with the Philippians is of that nature because they do have the same goal. They're involved in the same sort of end of people hearing the gospel, but they also have both experienced the results of that gospel. They have a shared experience of the gospel, which he unites them to. And I think you see that a bit in verse 7, at the end of it. Have a look there. He says, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul says we share something in common. What we share in common is the fact that we both have received God's grace, and we're both wanting to hear people, have people hear this good news about who Jesus is and how he rescues, and we're both, I think, trying to live as a result of that, and that leads to Paul's particular imprisonment for sharing the gospel, for living for Christ, and then his ability to defend and confirm that. So, the Philippians sort of enter into Paul's own life. They're not actually in prison with him, but because of their commitment to be with him, they share in that experience of him being in prison, even though they're not there themselves. They're united in that way. And then Paul goes on in chapter 1 to say that actually, although they're not with Paul in prison, probably in Rome, but they too are experiencing the conflict that comes when you proclaim Jesus as the true rescuer and live for him. Look in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 1. Paul says, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. So Paul says, look, you guys know what it's like to be me in a way. You know the cost sometimes involved in sharing the gospel. Conflict. Suffering. We're in this together. And I think that's great. Paul's then able to sort of rejoice, isn't he, in that? It's not that these people are just giving him money, right, so that he can do what he needs to do. No. They know what it's like to live the Christian life together. I think that's significant when you think about partnership in the gospel and mission partners and things like that. Let me try to give you an example of this in my own life. So when I was a kid, I went to a church where we had a house like on site of the church for missionaries. So the missionaries would come through when they were on furlough. They would live in the house for weeks, months, and they would live life with us in our church. And they would tell us about what God was doing through them and in them all around in the particular place they were at. And that was pretty cool. You got to know them. I knew this person who was coming and telling me about what God was doing through them. I got to fellowship with them and see who they were. When I got a bit older, we moved churches, and then the church is a bigger denomination, and they had a sort of different scheme on partnership in the gospel. Their way of doing things was, well, when you give money to the church, we just take a part of the money that you give to the church and put it in a big pot, and then that goes to the missionaries. So you may never see a missionary. You may never hear a missionary's name. You may not know anything about what they're doing, but you just kind of give your money, and the job gets done. And I don't know about you, but I think the first model's a better model. Because that's true fellowship. That's true partnership. And I think that's what we're trying to do here at Christ Church Bromley. If you go look, it's probably on the other side now, turned around for the Lunch Club pictures. But we have our board with our mission partners on there. And I think I'm right in saying that most of the names or faces you see on there aren't just kind of random plucked out of the sky, but many of them were here. They were at Christ Church Bromley. They were involved in this ministry. Then they went out from here to share the gospel with others. People know them. We're in touch with them. We see what's happening. We have fellowship with them. And it doesn't always have to be face-to-face. You can read a newsletter. You can read an email. You can get to know and share that experience. And I would encourage you, if you don't know any of those names on the other side, get to know them. Look there, there's probably some newsletters that they've sent about the things that God's doing through them and in them. Get to know them, pray for them. This is a shared fellowship and commitment to this gospel work, and that's what brings Paul such joy and thankfulness. Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that he's confident, he's assured, that in the Philippian believers themselves, that God has begun a good work in you. You see that in verse 6. And he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So again, it's not just the Philippians are interested in letting, sort of proclaiming the gospel, but it's the same gospel that they want others to encounter is the gospel that's working in them. When they heard the message from Paul about who Jesus was, look in Acts for that, then God began to do something. He started a work, and he's going to finish that work when Jesus returns on the day of Christ Jesus. But do you notice that we get a starting point and an ending point? He began it, and he's going to finish it. What about the middle? Right? The middle is now for the Philippians. So he began a work when they first heard the gospel. He's going to finish his work when Jesus comes. But what does that look like now? What does the Christian life look like in the here and now in between those two points? When we hear about Christ, believe in him, and Jesus returns. And that's what we're going to see when we come to Paul's prayer in verse 9. So moving on, finally we see, or almost finally, we see that gospel partnership is not cold. It's not a business-like relationship, but it's a warm relationship. Look how Paul speaks of the Philippians in verses 7 and 8. He says, I feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. It's almost like a teenage love letter, isn't it? You know, I hold you in my heart. But it's not sappy sort of sentimentality. It's Paul saying, you guys are important to me. I hold you in my heart, in my being. The heart was sort of what it meant to be a person. Paul's like, you're there with me. I love you. I care about you. And then he says this amazing phrase in verse 8. He says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul says the love and the concern, the care that I have for you, Philippians, it's akin to, it's the same love that Jesus has for you. That's the depth of love that he has for the Philippian believers. It's a warm thing. It's a thing that's not businesslike at all. Again, another reason to try it, for us to work at getting to know the people that we partner with here, with each other sitting next to us in the gospel, but then also those that have gone out from us and are sharing that gospel. It's an affectionate, a warm thing. It's not a cold, calculated thing. So Paul loves the Philippians, and therefore he wants what's best for the Philippians, and he wants to see them go from strength to strength. And this is where we come into verse 9, and we get the sort of specific details that he prays for them. And it is here, I think, that we're going to see what the gospel looks like. Is the gospel simply like the pill, the diet pill? We take it, and it's automatic, and everything's sorted. I believe in Jesus. I've got no troubles anymore at work. My family's sorted out. I'm totally perfect in the way that I should be. Or is it more like the intense exercise regime? Well, I think it's the latter, not the former. The gospel is not automatic. It's not magic. Okay? No, the gospel is work. What did Paul say in verse 6? God began to do a work in you that he will finish. But it is work. Something is happening. It's a process. It's not a sort of immediate done, one and done thing. It's something that happens. There is a one and done element to it. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about the tenses of salvation. Yes, you have been saved, but you are being saved, and you will be saved. This is a process that God is doing, this work that he's doing in us. And that involves us. It doesn't bypass us. When God works in history, he doesn't sort of somehow disregard all of us. No, he works in the world that we're in. He takes on flesh. He becomes like us. And when we receive the good news of who Jesus is, that's a work done in us. It's not like it somehow I'm detached and it has nothing to do with me. No, it has everything to do with me. And my work and what I do is a part of God's work in me. Okay, let's try to see what that might look like. Before we look at verses 9 to 11, let's just quickly look at a few other places in Philippians where I think this becomes a bit clearer. Let's turn to chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 12 to 13. What you find is in these verses that we're looking at, these first few verses in Philippians, Paul sets up a lot of themes that you'll see play out in the rest of the letter. So that's why we're kind of jumping around, because we kind of get more clarity on what he's saying here by looking at other places. But what does Paul say here in Philippians 2 that's related to what the gospel at work looks like? Look in verse 10 of chapter 2. If I can find it. Oh, sorry, verse 12. Skip to the kind of second half. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying to the Philippians that God is at work in you. Okay? It's kind of similar thing to what he said in verse 6. God is working in you. God has a will, a plan, a desire for you. He's working towards that for his good pleasure. Therefore, work. Work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is at work in us, but that doesn't mean that we sit back and sort of think, okay, God, do your thing. I'll just wake up and I will love my wife the way I should every day. I don't have to do anything. God's just going to do it. He's working, right? No. He's working, but I'm involved in that work, right? It doesn't sort of bypass me. I'm a part of it. So I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. And you see that in Paul's life itself, in his own life, and I think he expresses that in chapter 3, in verses 7 to 14. We won't look at all those verses, but let's jump to verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul says, that I may know him, that's Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible, I might obtain the resurrection from the dead. So that's what Paul wants. He wants to be a part of Jesus' redemptive suffering for him. He wants to obtain the ultimate prize when Christ returns, the resurrection of the dead. But then he goes on to say, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I met Christ on a road to go persecute Christians. I encountered him there. He laid hold of me. He took hold of me for his own. Right? I'm his. But Christ laid hold of me for a reason. And the reason was so that one day I might participate in his resurrection, that I might be made perfect. I'm not there yet. So what do? I don't just sit back, but I press on. I strive. I run the race. I'm laying hold of that which is the prize, which is resurrection, life with Christ, being perfect in him. Jesus has laid hold of me. He's working in me, so I work. I strive towards that goal. So let's look and see how this might play out in verse 9. I think it gives us some help on what it kind of looks like practically for us. But the principle there is that God is at work, but he's working in us. So what does the gospel at work look like? Well, I think there's kind of a flow to what Paul says in these verses. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And then he gives a bit of an information about what that might look like. With knowledge and discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. And so that you might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So you see how the kind of flow of what he's saying fits together? He wants the Philippians to grow in love. Now, that sort of gives you a bit of a clue. If you read the rest of the letter, you find out that the Philippian church, there's some issues there. And some of the issues are about grumbling, not working together, some division. He calls out two people by name and says, you guys are at odds, you need to reconcile. You see it at the end of chapter 1. He says that you should have one mind, in verse 27, have one spirit striving side by side. You need to be at work together, guys. Seems like there was a bit of division creeping in. So Paul prays for them. He says, you know what? You have love. There's love there, but that love needs to grow, and it needs to increase. But it's a love that has some other elements to it. It's a love that has discernment and knowledge. When we were at Hampton Court Palace, we had the sort of classic thing happen to us that you see with small children. We're in a big room, I think, paintings everywhere on the walls, and we're looking at the paintings. And, you know, Alethea, our youngest, she's about here. So she sees the world from a whole different way than I do, being up here. And she did the classic thing. She went up and put her arms around someone, gave a big hug, looked up, it's not me. Right? It's a different person. The affection was there. The discernment and knowledge was not there, right? She didn't quite discern and know that it was her dad that she, you know, needs to be hugging on to. I think there's something of that maybe here. Paul's saying we need affection, we need love towards one another, but it has to be a love that is rooted and grounded in truth. Knowledge of who Jesus is, knowledge of this gospel, what he did. And again, when you read Philippians, you start to see that there are people coming in and saying some different things about the gospel. So they need a love that is based on the finished work of who Jesus is, what Jesus did on the cross. And that has to have discernment as they pursue that love and help each other grow. But why the love? Why the knowledge and discernment? We get, well, so that you will approve what is excellent. What does it look like to live out the Christian life? Well, that's part of it. We should be approving what is excellent. And I'll hold my hand up and say that I'm pretty bad at that. the things that I watch on television or whatever, things that I let come into my life, many of them are not excellent. They're not. But Paul's saying, look, you need to have knowledge and discernment. You need to have love that allows you to approve what is good. And look in Philippians 4:8, he goes on, you know, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, whatever is right and pure, think on these things. Because what happens is, as a Christian, if I start to approve or dwell on things that are not excellent, that has knock-on effects in my life. I will then not be able to love in the way that I should, because I'm holding something, I'm approving of something that's not good. I'll not be able to be living and be thankful and joyful in all that I do, because I'm approving other things. So Paul says what happens when you approve what is excellent, and ultimately the excellence is the good news of who Jesus is himself, when you approve that, well then what happens? That allows you to be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. Holding on to the good, thinking on what the gospel really is, that is part of that shaping process that makes us who we are as Christians, that allows us to be blameless on the day when Christ comes. It's the means by which God is working out this salvation that he began in us when we first heard the gospel. And we need to help each other in that, to prove what is good and excellent. And that comes by being knowing each other. Right? I can't know if you're approving what's good or excellent if I don't know you, and you can't do the same in my life. So we have to be open, we have to be honest with each other so that we can help each other to do that. And then finally, what does Paul say? He says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. So on that day, when we're presented to the Father, spotless, clean, pure, it's all because of what Jesus has done. It's his righteousness that has been at work in us. It's his righteousness that has made us what we need to be and what we will be on that day. Blameless for the day of Christ. Filled with Jesus' righteousness and the fruits that come through that. And then, what is that, the end result of that? Well, it's to the glory and praise of God. We go back to where we started. What's the chief end of man? To enjoy God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. So when I'm made blameless through the difficult struggle of the Christian life, the hard work that comes of being a Christian as God is working in me, it won't be so that I stand before God and I can say, look at me, look what I did. Yes, I did it, I arrived. No, it will be, look at Jesus. It was his righteousness bearing fruit in my life. And you, God, receive the praise. You receive the glory. It's about you. So, just to quickly close, I just encourage you that when we think about all the different things that we do as Christians, prayer. Prayer is not a magic bullet, right? It's not a sort of a diet pill that you just take. And so I wake up in the morning, Lord Jesus, help me in the day. And then just sort of think that everything's going to be perfect. Reading the Bible, it's not just at night. I read the Bible at night and read my chapter. Good, that's going to sort everything out. I'm going to be fine. It's not just coming to church on a Sunday and sort of thinking that that's going to sort of do everything. In all of those things, God is at work and we need to be working. So we need to be, when we pray, I need to be praying that God will sanctify me, making me blameless, helping me to approve what is excellent. But then I have to go approve what is excellent. Right? I have to be doing that as I'm praying God's help to do it. When I read the Bible and God is speaking to me through that, I have to pray, God, help me understand, speak to me, cleanse me through this. But then I have to live out what I hear with God working through me. So the Christian life is, it's the fitness regime. It's the choosing rightly, choosing the good, not choosing the bad, staying away from things that are unhelpful so that one day we'll be able to stand before God and say, thank you. What you did in our lives. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to dwell a bit on what it means to live the Christian life. And Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit, you would be taking that work that you began, the seed that was planted, the seed of the gospel, and it would bear much fruit in our lives. It's difficult sometimes. There's pruning involved, cutting out the sin that still remains, choosing of the good, approving what is right. We need your help to do that, and we need to help each other to do that. We need to partner in the gospel with love and affection for each other. So please, work all this out in our lives through us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.